Well, our discussion this morning is going to be on our Lord's return, its object, the restitution of all things. From Acts 3, 18 to 23, Acts 3, starting with verse 18, "But the things which God foreshadowed by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he hath thus fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and turn around, that your sins may be blotted out, so there may come seasons of refreshing from the face of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who hath been appointed for you, even Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, whereof God spake by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from of old. Moses indeed said, A prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren, like unto me. To him shall ye hearken in all things whatsoever he shall speak unto you. And it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken unto the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." We really see sort of the divine plan in brief here in these half a dozen verses. Verse 18, "But the things which God foreshadowed by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he hath thus fulfilled." We see that in Isaiah 53, starting with the 7th verse. Isaiah 53, and in this we see what some call the suffering servant. Does this not sound like Jesus and like no one else? "He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth, as a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. There were two thieves between whom he was crucified, and a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, saw to his burial. Although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin," sin offering, "he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great," that is with God, "and he shall divide the spoil with the strong," that is the church, the faithful church, "because he poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors," the two thieves. "Yet he bare the sin of many," sin singular, the Adamic sin, "and made intercession for the transgressors." He even died for those who had him crucified. He is the suffering, self-sacrificing Savior of prophecy on Isaiah 53. Later we'll take that 53 and turn it around, and it'll be Isaiah 35. Verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and turn around, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the face of the Lord." That sounds like the call of the church, doesn't it? Repent ye therefore and turn around. The first step is we must recognize that we are sinful and turn away from it to the best of our ability. That will also be good for the people around us. Repent ye therefore and turn around that your sins may be blotted out through the blood of Christ, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the face of the Lord, or seasons of re-souling, renewal of the soul. And that's what consecration is about, isn't it? And then verses 20 and 21, and that he may send the Christ who hath been appointed for you, even Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, whereof God spake by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from of old. And here we have the thought of Christ's return and restoration of the human race to the perfection lost in Eden. The first part of this, and that he may send the Christ who hath been appointed for you, even Jesus. The first part, and his return, is the finishing up of the church, the resurrecting of the church, the completing of the bride of Christ. And then, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration. And the King James, it's restitution. And it may be, but, and in fact, the Marshall Diaglot still uses the word restitution, but probably restoration is a little closer to the idea. Because if it's the restitution of all things, to most minds that will convey that God must have done something that he's making restitution for. And that wouldn't be the thought at all, would it? It would be a narrower definition of restitution. So until the times of restoration of all things, whereof God spake by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from of old. So in verses 20 and 21 we have Christ's return for the purpose of wrapping up things with respect to the church, and then the restoration of the entire human race and race to the perfection that it was lost in Eden. And now we go not to Isaiah 53 this time, but turning it around to Isaiah 35. And we'll start with verse 3. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. A lot of us could appreciate that. My wife thinks I'm hard of hearing. But quite literally, these things which are the problems of old age, of accidents, of whatever it is, these things will be taken care of, so that the physical limitations will be no more. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the glowing sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where they lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for the redeemed. The wayfaring men, yea, fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast. Well, Satan will be bound, won't he? Nor shall any ravenous beast go up thereon. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of Jehovah shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now we come to verse 22, millennial retraining. Moses indeed said, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me. That is, Moses was a type of Christ. To him shall ye hearken in all things whatsoever he shall speak unto you. That's showing us that it will be brought back to the state that was lost in Eden. That will be the purpose. Here in verse 22, him shall ye hearken. Oh, when people are resurrected from the dead, will they be able to hearken? No, but there will be 1,000 years in which people can learn to come back to the perfection that was lost in Eden. And then finally, there will be the final exam at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan's little season and second death. And it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So really that's telling us not that there will be such a huge number of people that won't respond or that will simply refuse to obey during the 1,000-year kingdom, or perhaps they'll outwardly conform but still not have it in their hearts, but rather it's saying that these people, such as there will be some who refuse all of the teaching and re-education of the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ, and they will be taken out of the way. Now, is that a good thing? Yes, that's right. It is a good thing. Can you imagine somebody who has not had his heart reformed in that 1,000-year kingdom of Christ, and now forever he's got to be among people who are honest and won't put up with his dishonest ways? He'd be miserable. Don't have to have any torture for that, do you? He would be utterly miserable. He'd be out of his element. He'd have no friends around him. So it will even be a mercy for those to simply have them blotted out once and for all. And that is why this section in verse 23 concludes with mentioning, and any who do not conform to the kingdom by the end of the 1,000 years will simply be blotted out forever. Now then, question is often enough asked, when does restitution begin? Is it at Christ's return? Or is it when the church is complete? And then again, what does it matter? The word is only used once in the entire New Testament, so a lot has been made out of it, perhaps. The good thing is, it is the times of restoration of all things. The word in the Greek has three pieces to it. Apokatastasis. A stasis is a standing. It's the word translated either restitution or restoration. It's a noun. It's only used in Acts 3, 19 to 21. Now, there is a verb form of the word, pathistemi, and it is used 8 times. We'll go through those because that's about the only other clue that we can have as to what is meant by the times of restoration. Hebrews 13:19 is used of Paul being restored to those addressed in the epistle, so that's really not applicable here. But Elijah will restore all things. That is what is symbolically meant by Elijah, those who do the Elijah work. It's in Matthew 17:11 and Mark 9:12. And it's taken from Malachi 4, 5, and 6. That's the last 2 verses of the Old Testament. And Jesus says, if you will receive it, John the Baptist does the Elijah work for you. And if all of you won't receive it, then you'll have to wait until Christ and the church are complete. And then will be the restoration of all things. In Acts 1:6, it's used of restoring the kingdom to Israel. And when it comes to that, a little background is given to us in Amos, the end of Amos. I'll read just the 14th and 15th verses today. And I will bring back the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall be no more plucked up out of their land which I have given them, saith Jehovah thy God. Now the Lord God has put his name on it that he will bring them back to their land. For 18 centuries that didn't happen. But it's happening now in our day. That's relatively recent. The first new Jewish community reestablished in Israel, now Israel, was in October of 1878. That's relatively recent. And from that time until now, the restoration has continued. The people making Aliyah coming back to their land. And now there are, I think, 6 million Jews in Israel. That's almost as many as there is in all of the rest of the world combined, and it's more than there are in this country. I know I'm going to get a little bit off from the subject for a moment, but because that's part of what's being restored, I will say a little bit. The atheist often says, well, if there were miracles back in the Bible times, why aren't they happening now? Well, they are if you're in the right place. If you're in the same place that they were happening back then you see them. One of them that I think about, Leszek Kopchick brought back from his trip through Israel to visit his sister. And this captain said, I have seen two miracles in my life. I'll settle for just one of them for now. The first one was at the beginning of the 1967 war, when Israel was being threatened by the Arab countries completely around it. There were 14 tanks going towards the border of the Sinai Peninsula. And as they were approaching the border, the tank in front broke down. Okay, so they get out and fix the tank, but they couldn't, because a sandstorm blew up, and they had to wait until the sandstorm died down. Then they got out and fixed the tank. And these 14 tanks went on beyond the border, and just a little ways beyond the border, they discovered where the sand had blown away, exposing plastic landmines that their mine detectors would not have detected. The Egyptians were so confident that they slept during the night, and the Israelis took them. Miracle? Yeah, I think so. I'll pass over the next one because we had such a delightful experience at the fair 3 years ago when we had several Jewish ladies on our left the first weekend of the fair. And so I asked one of them, do you know about that missile that was launched from Gaza about a month ago and it was headed straight for the defense ministry in Tel Aviv? And they sent up an Iron Dome interceptor and it missed. They almost never miss. They sent up a second one, it missed. They sent a third one up, and it missed. The sirens were already blowing when suddenly the wind blew it into the Mediterranean. Russell Wojcik clipped a little item out of the paper where a journalist was interviewing a fellow from Gaza, and he says, why don't you aim your missiles better? He says, we do aim them, but their God keeps blowing them away. An Israeli was being interviewed, and a fella asks him, do you believe in miracles? No, we don't believe in miracles. We depend upon them. So, yes, restoring the kingdom to Israel, as in Acts 1:6, that's also used of this word. And a man's hand was restored in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And a man's eyes were restored in Mark 8:25. So the principal emphasis seems to be on restoring humanity. Restoring the kingdom to Israel. Well, for someone who wishes to identify it more with the Lord's return, that would be the one that he'd probably want to think about most, because the restoring of the people to the land comes earlier. But one can also reason that the people are restored to Israel, but the kingdom is not yet restored until it is evident that Jesus Christ is the King of Israel. And that will become quite evident when we begin the resurrection of the dead. That will be so undeniable, unmistakable. So the focus of restitution is evidently on restoring the kingdom to Israel and healing the people. Now, a brother once looked to see what Pastor Russell had to say about it, and he discovered that in over 700 times that he speaks of restitution, he does not say restitution has begun. Though there is a sermon in 1916, October 23rd, where he says that earth's restitution has begun, but not the world's restitution. Well, now, we have friends of various sorts, various denominations, and there are those who say that Christ's kingdom, Christ's coming is not personal. And usually they cite Matthew 28:20 on that account. Many of us can simply recite that from memory, but it's where he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, or the end of the age. But if we look at John 14:2-4, John 14, verses 2 to 4, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Evidently, there's been nothing like what's promised for the church in times past. This is a new condition. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know the way. Some years ago, Rabbi Ben Cohen says that's a marriage proposal. And I think that's right. That's the proposal for the bride. But it indicates that Christ's second coming is a personal coming. Some say, well, it happened at Pentecost, or others say at the fall of Jerusalem. Now, I have encountered that. I don't get in a fight with those, but I may ask how they understand Revelation 22. Let's pick verses 12 and 20. Behold, I come quickly. I think all will agree that Revelation was not written until the 90s A.D., which was after Pentecost and after the fall of Jerusalem. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to each man according as his work is. Verse 20, he who testifieth these things saith, yea, I come quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So I think that it's safe to say it was Christ's return was not at Pentecost or at the fall of Jerusalem. Nor is it just a progressive coming by world conversion. And we'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Oh, let's read the first five verses there. But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof. From these also turn away. Does that sound like the 21st century? So that doesn't sound like world conversion, does it? Up till the later 1800s, I think you could say that Christianity was expanding, progressively expanding. Since that time, it seems to have peaked and been slowly sliding. So, Christ's second coming is not just by world conversion. We have also Revelation 1:7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Even so, amen. Now he cometh with clouds. What's the thought of coming with clouds? Well, in Acts, it says that he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. So if an airplane comes in a cloud or on a cloud, do we see it? And of course the answer is no. So it would appear that his return can be detected by the things which he does rather than physically an image. I think I calculated at one time that if he were 6 feet tall and he could appear somewhere where he could be identified as an individual, then for him to go around the globe fast enough would take a few years before he could be seen by all. So it wouldn't seem to be the stress of physical sight, but rather on what he does. And that may well be the thought in Matthew 24, where it speaks of the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, the resurrection of the world's dead. For the main purpose of our Lord's return, well, let's see, we'll try first Acts 15:14. Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So that is one of the purposes. Revelation 3:21, along the same line. That's part of the messages to the three periods of the church. And this is almost the concluding one of the last seventh period of time. He that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. And we could look at Isaiah 55:11, but for the sake of time, we will pass over that for now. We may consider also Philippians 3:21, talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subject all things to himself, not only the church, but also the whole world, very much to their benefit. And I think we can read Matthew 26:64. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless, I say unto you, henceforth ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Once again, that's on the clouds. So, evidently those to whom he was speaking will be there, and since they've died almost 20 centuries ago, they will have to be resurrected for it. Maybe returning to first chapter of Revelation, we'll start with the fourth verse. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That would be God himself. And from the seven spirits that are before his throne. A little suggestion on that. The seven spirits before his throne. Well, we're shown, like in Joshua, that the gospel age is divided up into seven, quote, days, unquote, or seven periods of time. And so we have the seven spirits, which is the operation of the Holy Spirit during the seven periods of the gospel age. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. That's central to God's entire plan. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of himself. And he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here we have the church identified to be priests. Now, it's reasonable to ask, if there's to be a priesthood in the time to come, what is the purpose of a priesthood? Two things, sacrifice and blessing. the sacrifice of Christ, and for that matter the church, is during this gospel age in which we live. The age of blessing will be the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ. So the priesthood is being developed for a specific purpose, and that will be to fulfill the promise to Abraham, the sworn promise, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves." Now, yes, the first part of the promise, 10 chapters earlier, was be blessed. And that's true. In thee, Abraham, and of course Isaac and Jacob, and then hence Jesus, were all in Abraham at the time. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's heaven blessing earth. This is an easy concept to understand for us. But then the sworn promise after Abraham has been willing to sacrifice his son, God swears the promise that he will do it. In thy seed, through Isaac, through Jacob, through David, to Jesus, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves. It won't be sufficient just that it is heaven blessing earth, but in the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ, people will bless one another. And then again, behold, he cometh with clouds, okay, not seen by physical sight, but only by the works that he does, which are terrific. And every eye shall see him. Well, doesn't that say by physical sight? Well, there's more than one Greek word translated see. There are two words translated see in many cases in the expression that seeing they see, but shall not perceive. The word here is the same one as translated perceive, rather than the one for physical sight alone. And all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Doesn't that sound bad? But if we go back to Zechariah, the 12th chapter, then it says that the time will come when even they who pierced him will mourn over him as for an only son. They will regret, once they've been resurrected and they see clearly, they will regret that which they were responsible for doing. But they can reform. After all, why does Christ tell us to love our enemies? There's a purpose for that too. We need now to learn to love our enemies if in the kingdom we are going to bless them. Sometimes we wonder, why is there such a long interval between the two advents of Christ? Why this interim? And the purpose is to develop the church or the priesthood for the coming age. We see this in Jude 14 and 15. I don't think we'll take time for that now. But a question comes up. What's going on during the gospel age? Some say it's by election, and some say it is by free grace in this age. I've encountered this a number of times. Maybe I'll take time in a moment to mention one of them, but here are some scriptures for election. For whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he foreordained, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, that sounds pretty strong for election. Some cite Amos 3:2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Well, that sounds like an exclusiveness, though he goes on to say why. He says, therefore will I visit upon you all your iniquities. And that doesn't sound so much like the good guys. Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent forth and charged them, saying, Go not into any way of the Gentiles, and enter not into any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now that would seem as though that's pretty exclusive, except that after he was raised and ascended into heaven, eventually the church was sent into all the earth to be a witness. And that started with first Pentecost to the Jews. Second, Peter and John went to the Samaritans. And third, Peter went and was sent to the Gentiles. Now, there are scriptures that sound pretty strong towards free grace. Let's go to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And he that heareth, let him say, "Come." And he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take the water of life freely. Another is Hebrews 2:9. We behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. That's been my experience that today, if you go to a Lutheran church, you'll almost certainly hear this word stressed. In part, it's done to combat the thought of the Calvinists. But this is evidently from Martin Luther's time until now, stressed in most Lutheran churches. And that is the thought that he died for everyone. And we have 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 6. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All men. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, himself having been a man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be born in its own times. Now that's times plural, and I'll suggest the testimony is born to the church in the gospel age, and it's born to the world in the millennial age, the thousand-year kingdom of Christ. And that is why it says times plural. Now then, is it election or is it free grace? I think the honest answer is it is both. But obviously not at the same time. We can harmonize these if we understand it is for the election of the church in the gospel age, and it will be free grace to one and all during the thousand-year kingdom of Christ. Reviewing some of those scriptures again, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." I will suggest here the Spirit represents God and Jesus, from whom the Holy Spirit comes. And the bride is the church in the kingdom, and they will say, "Come," to all mankind. The purpose of the marriage of Christ and the church will be to bring forth the children of the resurrection. Romans 8, 18 to 23, part of it. We wait for adoption or placement. We have this word used five times in the New Testament, the adoption. Now, the literal meaning of the word is to place as a son. And adoption is one of the ways that a son can be put in place or installed. But there's another way also. What we know of it is we wait for the adoption or placement. But then in Romans 8, 19 and 21, the creation is to be delivered after the sons of God. We have the spirit of this, quote, adoption, unquote, now, but we await for the thing itself. It is in Galatians, I think it's Galatians 4, 5. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons or placement as sons. If we go back to the first two verses of the chapter, I think we understand what is really intended here. I say that so long as the heir is a child, he differs nothing from a bondservant, though he is lord of all. Can you imagine making a five-year-old the boss of the house? But he's under guardians and stewards until the day appointed of the father. What is the day appointed of the father? Well, if we were out on the farm, when the son has grown up and he has demonstrated his ability to be responsible, then the father turns over the management of the farm to him. For the Christian, after being faithful unto death, he is resurrected and installed in his position of authority. And that's really what this word translated adoption means, is his placement as a son in the divine arrangement, in the kingdom and heaven that will last forever. And the management, it won't be of merely a farm, but of all the families of the earth. Now, we want to keep in mind that many are called, but few are chosen. Not all who are called respond. And then in Revelation 17:14, there are the called and chosen and faithful. So we must respond to the call. We must be chosen or elect. And then we must be faithful. I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after that I, Paul, have preached to others, I myself should become rejected. Yes, I have to acknowledge this is a possibility. I don't want to do it, but I must always be watchful, of Satan's temptation and of my own relaxing instead of doing the best I can. Oh, one other little quote from Martin Luther. If I rest, I rust. So, election and free grace. The question of election or free grace has been around since John Calvin's reform movement of the mid-16th century, a little after the Reformation got started. And, on the other hand, Jacob Arminius, around 1600. Protestant churches are commonly divided over the issue. Calvinists say that to be consistent as a Christian, one must either accept all 5 points of Calvinism or reject all 5. Now, Calvinists will tell you that their 5 points of Calvinism are represented by the word tulip. T is for total depravity, that there is no good thing in any man. U is for unconditional election. The unsaved cannot do anything to become saved. L is for limited atonement. Jesus Christ died not for everyone, but only for the elect. I is irresistible grace, that the saved cannot do anything to become unsaved. And P is for the perseverance of the saints cannot fall. The Arminian counters each of the 5. Total depravity, free will, human ability. Humans can choose. Like Joshua says, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. The unconditional election, the Arminian says, election is conditional, called, chosen, and faithful. For the limited atonement, Arminians reply, universal redemption. All, like as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And the Arminian says, shall all, A-L-L, be made alive, to which the Calvinist replies, yes, but all who believe, all who are in Christ, to which the Arminian replies, you mean then that only believers are dying in Adam? Romans 5:18 and 19 similarly. To the irresistible grace, the Holy Spirit can be effectually resisted. But of course, don't do it, but it can be. In 1 Thessalonians 5, quench not the Spirit. And then the perseverance of the saints. Galatians 5:14, falling from grace. Galatians 5:14, For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Oops, that shouldn't be 5:14, should it? That should be 5:4. Yes, it does make a difference. Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law. Ye are fallen away from grace. That does say it pretty plainly. Now, I had a co-worker a good many years ago, a Dutch name, Dutch Reformed, changed to Christian Reformed in more recent times. And he said, to be consistent as a Christian, you must either accept all 5 points of Calvinism or reject all 5. Well, I told him, well, I am consistent as a Christian. And he says, that's all right. To accept 3 or 4 is not consistent. At least you are consistent as a Christian. And we continued to appreciate one another even if we could not agree. And we certainly continued to talk quite civilly. I think that's what should happen in all cases. Now, there are those who call themselves 4-point Calvinists. They think that atonement is unlimited, but God does not apply atonement to everyone. And many of our Baptist friends have this point of view. The Calvinists today are commonly called Reformed churches, Presbyterians. A good many Baptists are 4-point Calvinists. On the Arminian side, Nazarene, Church of the Nazarene, the Lutheran, and the Methodist. Now, what we would like all to see is that election and free grace are inconsistent with each other only at the same time, that it is election for the priesthood in the present age, and it will be free grace to one and all in the resurrection of the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ. Election and free grace are each true. It is election now for the church and free grace for all in the kingdom of Christ. Our Lord's return, the hope of us and the hope of all mankind. None will be left out. Everyone will have a full and complete opportunity to know the Lord, to know right and wrong, and to do it. If anyone is interested, there are a few copies of the notes here. So we will close now with hymn number 248.